Mark, the gospel according to Mark, it's shorter than the other gospels. It moves at a quick pace. The word translated immediately, which you've already heard in this first passage, immediately, that word appears about 40 times in Mark. It's fast-paced. And unlike the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, Mark presents not so much Jesus' teachings and discourses, but the activities of Jesus and the things that happened to him. The theme of Mark is to present Jesus as the Son of God and as the suffering servant who alone is able to save sinners. And that's in chapter 10, verse 45. It was written to primarily non-Jewish, Gentiles, Christians in Rome. And Mark, who's also called John Mark in Acts 12, verse 12, was a close companion of Peter, the apostle. And he was cousin also to Barnabas. That's in Colossians 4, verse 10. He was with Paul, remember, on his first missionary journey. Mark wrote this account based on Peter's teachings about Christ. And we can see that in his relationship of intimacy with Peter in 1 Peter 5:13. The structure of this gospel, the literary structure, is basically can be broken into two parts. The first half presents Jesus as the Son of God. And then around chapter 8, verse 30, it presents Jesus as the servant who would suffer in order to save sinners. He came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. And so today we're looking at the introductory section of Mark's gospel, verses 1 to 13. Mark introduces his gospel with this succinct phrase: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. In this introduction passage, Mark gives his readers three references to Jesus that demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, the only one able to save sinners. And those three references are the announcement of Jesus as the Son of God, the announcement of Jesus, the affirmation of Jesus by God, and the activity of Jesus as the Son of God. And all of these three verify that only Jesus is able to save sinners from their sin, and that this message recorded in Scripture is indeed good news, because it is, strictly because it is, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to learn more about why that is the case. But let's look at first the announcement. And let's call this the beginning announcement. That's the theme of this. The beginning announcement of Jesus as the Son of God. This is our first point. Verses 1 to 8. This is John the Baptist. Or more accurately, John the Baptizer. The beginning of the good news started, in verse 1, before Christ came on the scene. And so let's look at the preparation for John. The preparation for John, as verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah. And this is also found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. And then, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. This is over 600 years. This Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Isaiah the prophet wrote this before Jesus came, several centuries. So the preparation for John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, is very old. And yet here he comes. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Let's look now at the priority of John. John appeared in the wilderness. This is not the first time John appeared. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. You will recall that Luke describes in detail how Zechariah and Elizabeth were not able to conceive and that God gave them a son who would be the forerunner to the long-awaited Messiah. And even in the womb, the baby was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so how do you prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said? Make straight his paths. Make ready the way of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you prepare the way of the Lord? You preach the way of the Lord. And so it says in verse 4, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John preaching? Well, let's look first, who was he preaching? To whom was he preaching? Who was his audience? Well, it was largely people from Jerusalem and a country of Judea who were coming out to hear him. John was preaching to Jews that they should repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven for their sins, to receive what normally would have been a ceremonial washing for unclean Gentiles to become Jews. John was saying, you Jews need to be washed. You're filthy with sin. And they need to be forgiven. And so this message would have been heard in one of two ways. Either, yeah, he's right. I am a sinner in need of repentance. I am a sinner who needs to be forgiven. Or it would have been heard as contemptuous and scandalous in the eyes of self-righteous Jews who would have retorted, why would I need forgiveness of sins? In terms of the law, I'm blameless. We are the chosen people of God. Why do we need to repent? He's already delivered us. John preached to Jews that they needed to be ceremonially washed all over again, to start with the fact that they are sinners. They are not perfectly righteous in the way that God requires, in fact, demands. And so John was preaching, really, against sin. God hates sin. But more importantly, John was preaching that there is forgiveness for sin. The message of God is, stop rebelling against me and come to me to find forgiveness. The message to mankind from God is not hostile, but loving. God is by nature loving. He is by nature a savior. Anyone who rejects, however, God's forgiveness and refuses to give up their sin is culpable for that rejection, that decision. But just to be clear, John the Baptist was not practicing what would become Christian baptism. That would come a few years later after the resurrection. His message was to Jews, pointing out their need for forgiveness for sins, even though they were the chosen people of God. And that sort of thing still happens in all around the world today. People born into the church and raised in the church, told that they are the people of God, and yet never knowing a real relationship of salvation by repentance and confession of their own guilt before a holy God. But John was continually pointing his hearers not to their professions, not to their baptisms, but to the coming Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, as Genesis 3:15 foretold. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. John was preaching about Christ because he was the forerunner to the Messiah. In all of his preaching about repentance and forgiveness, he always preached about the coming Christ, who would be the only one able to immerse people, not into water, but into union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 5 says, all the country of Judea was going out to him. So here we face an exegetical decision. It says all. Does that mean every single citizen of the country of Judea came? All without exception? Or all without distinction? Well, we have to use the context to determine what was intended by the one who used the word. And this verse will clarify immediately after what it means by all, with a description of what it is they were doing. They were being baptized in the Jordan River, so surely it can't mean every person in the country was baptized after confessing their sins. So it is best to understand this, in Mark's mind, as hyperbole, an exaggeration. All kinds of people were coming out. Everybody was coming out to be baptized. And all the people of Jerusalem, tons of people were being baptized by John in the Jordan River. And it was in response to the preaching of John against sin and the need to repent of sin. And specifically, we learn that he preached the need to confess that sin and turn to the one who could forgive that sin. And this would eventually become the reason why John the Baptist was killed. In chapter 6, we're going to look at that. John the Baptist was later put in prison by Herod Antipas and murdered by beheading for preaching against Herod's sin. And it says these people coming out were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. The ones who were being baptized were those who were responding in repentance to this message against sin. So you see a change in heart. You see a change in attitude. And verse 4 tells us that this repentance was to receive forgiveness. And they were confessing their sins. Large numbers of people in the river confessing their sins. And that is a beautiful thing. And realize the text says they were in the Jordan River, not being sprinkled by its waters, but immersed in it. Confessing, this is the word homo, the same, logeo, to say. It means to say the same thing. Literally, it means to agree with God. What God says about your sin, you agree. I say the same thing that God says about my sin. That's what confession means. Admit God is right and you are not. That's the posture of the beginning of a repentant heart. Repentance starts with agreement, acquiescence, bowing the knee, confession that you are guilty before God of specific personal sins. But it doesn't end there. Saying what is true does not save anyone. Even demons and the devil agree with every word of the Bible. But 2 Corinthians 7, which Paul gave us, describes two kinds of sorrow. And the kind of confession that is worldly sorrow leads to death. A person who admits they're wrong because they got caught, they regret the consequences, does not demonstrate true repentance. A person who admits they're wrong because they want to be restored with the one that they wronged, that demonstrates a heart that would seek out the means of forgiveness from the offended party in order to restore the relationship. Worldly sorrow, simply saying sorry, making a big show of sorrow and regret, even with elaborate tears, does not save a relationship, and it does not save a soul from God's wrath. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ. Godly sorrow seeks reconciliation and a forgiveness at the cross of Christ, the only place forgiveness can be found. In order to demonstrate that God's love is real and powerful, and to enjoy the peace that comes from being forgiven by God, a peace that surpasses all human understanding. Let's look now at the description of John in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. So, I'm not sure if insects count as meat, but this is a bizarre type of diet. And its description is very much like Elijah in the Old Testament. And a lot of the Old Testament prophets are described in a way like this. A prophet. John was a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks a message to mankind not previously heard, directly from God and for God. Because a prophet is speaking for God, it cannot have any error or discrepancy, or otherwise it would not, could not be from God. John lived out in the desert. He was living off the land. I mean, really living off the land. He was off the grid, relying on God to provide his food and his clothing. And he was singularly focused on the task. And so let's look at the preaching of John, which is Christ-centered, the humility. And you see his humility, verse 7. He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming," capital O, "one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." This is the role of any preacher who loves God, to point people to the greatness of Christ. I remember in the master's seminary being told repeatedly and emphatically, "If you haven't preached Christ in your sermon yet, don't sit down, you're not done." John is acutely aware of his position in relation to God. He knows his place. He knows, like Paul would say, who is adequate for these things. And he knows, like anyone who God has revealed his glory to, that there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. Romans 7:18. John says, "I am not fit even to untie the strap of his sandal." Now that is a picture of submission and service and ultimate humility. He preaches Christ and the beauty of Christ, and in the same breath he preaches the unworthy nature of any person to have the profound privilege to serve Christ in any capacity. Any opportunity to serve Christ is an undeserved privilege beyond compare. It's not something to be coveted or held on to or demanded. Here, John is talking about performing a task usually given to the lowest kind of slave, untying his sandals, smelly feet in the desert. They sweat. Whew. Getting on the ground to handle a person's feet. And he doesn't say he avoids doing that. He doesn't say, "I don't even want to do it." He says, "I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. I'm not even fit for that job." That is a picture of healthy submission to God. And so John says in verse 8, notice, "It will not be a man baptizing people, but God. I baptize you with water, but he," capital H, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," who is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son of God will baptize you with the Spirit of God. And we see here what theologians call the inseparability of operations. No person in the Trinity ever does anything where all three persons of the Trinity are not involved in some way. Because they have one divine will, accomplishing the one divine will of God is what they're, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," is referring to save guilty sinners. And so Mark is quoting John the Baptizer as showing John's absolute inferior role compared to the work of God in the coming few years. What he's doing is paving the way for a real washing. A real washing. The washing of regeneration. When Jesus, the Son of God, would apply the redemption he accomplished in his atoning cross through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. And this ritual, like all rituals meant to merely symbolize cleaning, would be utterly insignificant compared to the spiritual reality of being immersed into God and being truly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You remember last summer we went through Titus, we looked at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul told this new church plant on Crete through the elders that Titus would appoint that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. He saved us. Nobody who is saved does so by initiating some effort at being saved. That wouldn't be saved. That would be escaping peril. Something you did. Saved means someone else did something to rescue you when you were unable to escape your peril. Titus says in chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not according to our works, not according to anything we have done or contributed to our Savior. Galatians says, apart from the works of the law. Because if we contributed, that wouldn't make Jesus our Savior. It'd make him our salvation assistant, not our Savior. But, by contrast, he saved us, Titus 3 says, according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration. Titus 3, 5 says, if you want to refresh your mind, look that verse up and memorize it and love it. The washing of regeneration, not the washing of water. The kind of cleansing sinners need is not to take a bath, but to be washed clean from the stains of sin. Not the regeneration of washing, but the washing of regeneration. We need to be regenerated, born again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and placed into union, immersed into Christ. We need to be immersed, baptized, put into Christ, not water, in order to be rescued from sin. Having said all that, the Bible teaches clearly that salvation is of the Lord and that regeneration is spontaneously initiated by the sovereign Lord. However, the instrumental means, the instrumental cause of our justification is repentance and faith. And all mankind is accountable to repent and trust in the Lord. It is only by placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone that a person can be saved. In Acts 17, we hear God commands. The gospel is really a command. God commands. We don't command. God commands sinners everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge. Repentance is required of all mankind in order to escape God's judgment. Saving faith is required to be saved. And unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, John 8:24 says, by Jesus' own words, you will die in your sins. But we know that the gift of saving faith is not present in spiritually dead sinners, nor can it ever be. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Ephesians 2:9. Saving faith is the instrumental cause of our justification, but it must be given to a sinner before he or she can trust in the message of the gospel. A person must be given spiritual sight to see Christ for who he objectively is. The sovereignty of God in salvation in no way removes the accountability of a person to place their faith in Christ to be saved. As my mentor said, ought to does not mean able to. So John the Baptist preaches the tremendous news, tremendously good news, that the coming Christ will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit of God. God will give life to a dead sinner, and instead of ineffective ceremonies washing the body, God will place the sinner through an effectual call into newness of life, into union with the body of Christ, over which he is the head. It is his body which we are made members of. All glory will be to Christ our King. John is saying, my baptism is like a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean, the endless ocean of power and love that God will exert through his omnipotent spirit and command a dead heart to come to life eternal. Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God residing in him, he does not belong to Christ. All believers are given the Spirit of God at the moment of regeneration, and they're baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, placed into union with Christ. Romans 5, verse 5. And that is something to preach about. To God be the glory. And John would say in chapter 3, verse 30, these poignant words, he must increase while I decrease. That is preparing the way for the Lord in your life. He must increase while I decrease. That should be your daily routine. Start the morning that way. Lord, may you increase, may I decrease. In Christ alone, my hope is found. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand until he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. John the Baptist preaches the way of the Messiah. He announces Jesus as the Son of God, and we as the creature are not worthy, even as those who preach for him, to even untie his sandals. So that is the announcement of Jesus as the Son of God. Let's look now at the second way Mark begins to tell us the greatness of Christ and demonstrate Jesus is the Son of God. Second point, the beginning affirmation. The beginning affirmation of Jesus as Son of God. This happens at his baptism, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So John, picture the scene, is carrying out his ministry in the river, down in the river, and up walks to the riverbank the sinless Son of God, who John tells us is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The verbs of John's activity has been up to this point in verses 4 to 8, active verbs. John is the subject, and he's the one doing the baptizing. But now the verb shifts to the passive voice as Jesus becomes the subject. Jesus came, and Jesus was baptized. This is the main point. And so Mark makes Jesus the subject of the sentence. And this was not the first time Jesus and John had met. Remember how Mary visited Elizabeth around 6 months pregnant, as I recall. And she was pregnant, and how John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb, when Jesus, in Mary's womb and John in Elizabeth's womb, were introduced for the first time. Well, here they are now, about 30 years later, and Jesus, verse 9, came out to be baptized by his cousin in the Jordan River. He came out from where he had grown up with his parents, Mary and Joseph, and Jesus had four brothers and two sisters. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us, and Matthew 13:56 tells us. He came up from Nazareth in Galilee Remember, Jesus was not born in Nazareth, but he grew up there. He went to Bethlehem to be born according to the prophecy that out of Bethlehem would come the Messiah. And it says in verse 10, immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. Literally, that means being parted, torn apart. It's the same word used by Mark in chapter 15, verse 38, to describe the veil in the temple at Jesus' death moment on the cross. The veil or the curtain of the inner recesses of the temple was torn in two. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Now, natural reading of this makes it clear that this is a visible scene. And the heavens opening is best understood as the sky above, and the form of the Spirit appearing as a dove descending and remaining upon Jesus. And then the Father's voice, God speaks, coming out of the sky above. And here, again, is a reference to the Trinity. All three persons at one time, in one place, in a very palpable and sensory manifestation. Of course, we know, because Scripture says, all three persons of the Trinity, in their deity, in their nature, are omnipresent. But here God chooses to manifest himself uniquely as three persons in one being, again, as the means of revealing himself and his pleasure with what Jesus, the Son of God, is doing to accomplish God the Father's will. In verse 11, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus gets baptized. So maybe you're thinking right now, why in the world would Jesus, the Son of God, need to be baptized? I thought he was without sin. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus could not confess sin if he had none. Are you thinking that? The parallel passage in Matthew's gospel helps us here. Matthew 3:14 says, "But John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time. Allow it at this time. At this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" All righteousness needed to be fulfilled. And then he permitted him. Jesus gave him a direct order. And John the Baptist said, "I will." Jesus was actively obeying the will of the Father in every step of every day. Active obedience. Not just wanting or desiring, but actually doing God's will. And that's something that the Bible calls righteousness. An active record of keeping God's law. The need for Jesus to fulfill every single detail of the will of God cannot be overstated. Without Christ's active keeping of God's law or righteousness, we are doomed. We are doomed without hope. Remember that Jesus did not come simply to secure our payment for sin and allow us to be forgiven, to wipe our slate clean. That would only remove the guilt that we owe to God. And that is critical, but just as critical is our need for righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But we need a righteousness that we can't attain because we need perfect righteousness. We need a righteousness that is not our own. It's outside of us. And because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We need an active record of satisfying not just the penal demands, the penalty for breaking the law, but we need an active record of the legal demands, the requirements of the law, to be actively kept. We need a record of actually obeying God in order to be able to enter into his righteous kingdom. We need Christ's righteousness. That is man's greatest need, the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. And so Jesus was, once again, obeying the will of God in our place to demonstrate the posture that humanity should see itself as in humility, finding joy and satisfaction of heart by being in right relationship to God Almighty, who is far above us, and yet at the same time, our very present help and comforter in Christ. And so the voice of God speaks audibly, and God says, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in you." Certainly not because you are confessing sin that you don't actually have, but because you are doing exactly that which will glorify God by standing in the place of sinners to do what they cannot do, perfectly carrying out the will of God, to then offer yourself as a righteous substitute, a servant on their behalf. Jesus was performing sinlessly what God required of unrighteous mankind, to be their righteous substitute. Not only to offer sinners forgiveness of sins, but also to offer the righteousness of God that's revealed. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God that's revealed in the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news about who he is, indeed, the good news that is Jesus Christ. And so Mark gives a shorter account of the baptism of Jesus than the other synoptic writers, but he makes his point that God began the good news about Jesus by first announcing him as the Son of God by the forerunner, when we're not worthy to untie his sandals. And then by affirming personally and audibly in Trinitarian fullness, Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And thirdly, Mark shows us the greatness of Jesus in, this is our third point, the beginning activity of Jesus as Son of God. The beginning activity of Jesus as Son of God. Satan tempts the Lord. And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus, the Son of God, came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Jesus called Satan a liar, only able to speak falsehood. In fact, he called Satan the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. The deceiver. Satan is called the god of this world, whose singular focus is to blind even further the minds of those who are by nature already blind and unbelieving in Jesus as Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Satan wants to rob God of glory by obfuscating, hiding the gospel, the good news that will save men and women. Keep them in the dark where they are. He works hard at the horrific evil of preventing people from hearing the gospel. I can't think of a worse crime. So that they will not believe it. Because faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. John called him, Satan, John the Apostle called him the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:9. And Satan has always been a deceiver by using the illusion of seeming to be true or seeming to be right while subtly undermining especially the sovereignty of God and the satisfaction of God alone. And to try to cheat God of the glory that he is to be ascribed. Satan appears as an angel of light. And I don't mean that you can notice it. I want you to understand what that means is it looks like light. We just read in 1 John that God is light. So do the math. Satan wants you to see him as God. Okay? So he's a good disguiser. So this is a critical thing for us to be discerning about. He appears as an angel of light. It appears to be truth. And so do all his minions. Minions of evil, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, tells us this. And we as humans, even especially as Christians, need to be extremely careful. And don't assume that you know something without it being aligned and indeed filtered once again afresh with what Scripture means by what it says. Jesus is baptized, and then verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. The language is forceful and unambiguous. The Spirit drives Jesus. The Greek is thrusts him out. It's a strong and forceful word to confront Satan. The imagery is reminiscent of the scapegoat loaded down with the sins of Israel and expelled into the wilderness in Leviticus 16:21. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And so in verse 13, we see a contrast with another event in history, all the way back to in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. But where the first Adam failed to resist the temptations of the devil, the last Adam succeeded. In verses 12 to 13, Mark gives his reader proof that Jesus is the Son of God, because he did not give in to the temptations of Satan, who was taunting him with the likes of, did God really say that? Didn't God say that? Distorting the meaning of God's word. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in paradise, surrounded by luxurious natural comfort. Here, the last Adam was in the wilderness, barren wasteland of the desert in the Middle East, in the absence of any natural comfort or resources. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan saw that Jesus had taken on human nature, and he was about to launch into his ministry. The Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And he jumped, Satan jumped on the opportunity to try to get Jesus as a man in his human nature to not trust God totally and completely. And it has worked for Satan since the beginning. He probably was feeling pretty confident. But what is Satan's strategy? The same as it always is. To try to cause people to doubt that there may be something that God has said that is suspect. Or perhaps not totally accurate. I think Scripture might need a little clarification. Or somehow that what God has said is lacking in being satisfying to your soul. Satan always appeals to the hearts of people through the minds of people. Ideas matter a great deal. Satan hates God being the object of all worship and glory. But Satan is merely a created being. God created all of the angels, including Satan, who is a fallen angel. Satan is not even remotely close to being equal to God. God made Satan. And initially, Satan was full of beauty and wisdom. But he fell in his pride and arrogance, and he was cursed by God. And we read in Revelation that he and all those who follow him will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. During the eternal state, Ephesians 1 tells us that the pinnacle of God's glory. When you think of God's glory, what kind of thing comes to mind? You see radiant lights, Shekinah, that kind of thing. The pinnacle of God's glory, Ephesians tells us, is in the glory of his grace. All to the praise of his glorious grace. To sovereignly bring about the salvation of unwilling, unable, and unworthy sinners. And in order for that to be possible, Jesus had to be a sinless lamb on the altar. He had to be a spotless lamb without blemish, without sin, in order to, as the angel of the Lord told Joseph, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Satan's desire was to see Jesus fall in that temptation and thereby become an unsatisfactory atonement. And so, in the famous words of Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil, being used to bring about God's purposes. And one of those purposes was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. All who would read the gospel according to Mark and see that Jesus did not fall into temptation, and all mankind would have, but not him. By contrast with the first head of humanity, Adam, the last Adam, trusted that every word of God is true and that true satisfaction of the human heart can only come by finding satisfaction in who God is. Jesus trusted in what God had said with every fiber of his sinless human nature. And that is how he defeated the devil. He obeyed Scripture. He trusted God at his word. Jesus did not defeat the devil in the wilderness by quoting Scripture like he had some book of spells that he simply spoke into the air. That's blasphemy. Jesus trusted the word of God and obeyed perfectly the will of the Lord God. Satan went away after this activity defeated, not because he couldn't figure out how to come back when hearing Scripture quoted, but because he could see that Jesus would not fail to obey the Scripture that he quoted. Satan went away because Jesus refused to sin as the sinless Son of God he proved himself to be. And verse 13 says he's with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. This phrase, with the wild beasts, is not in any of the other Gospels. What does that mean? Well, these beasts could be seen as symbols of the horror and danger of the untamed Judean wilderness. And you could also see this a reference to the wild beasts as a connection to Mark's Gentile audience in Rome. Tacitus, in the first century, spoke of Nero's savagery toward Christians in the 60s of the first century like this. Tacitus said, they were covered with the hides of wild beasts. They wrapped Christians in animal furs, and they were torn to pieces by dogs. One commentator says, Mark may be including this unusual phrase, with the wild beasts, to, in a sense, remind his Roman audience that Christ too was thrown to wild beasts. And as the angels minister to him, so too they will be ministered to as they face martyrdom. And they were ministering. That's an imperfect tense. It shows that the angels didn't minister to him at the end, you know, like dab his wounds and give him a drink of water. Oh, you made it. Good job. No, but it was a past, repeated, ongoing, habitual process through the entire 40 days. Well, in conclusion, the way of the Son of God, the way, that's what Christianity was called in the beginning, the way of the Son of God has been announced by the preaching of the forerunner. Do you announce the way of the Son of God? By preaching Christ. It has been affirmed by God Almighty at his baptism. And now, even in his conflict with Satan, the way of the Son of God, Jesus Christ as Son of God, has been sustained by the Father's angelic attendance. In these three ways, Mark has demonstrated that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And what will follow in the coming chapters will be a depiction of actual events in the life of Jesus that are written in Scripture. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. Its origination is God. And what is written, we will find out, is so that you may understand more deeply than you do right now. All of you, each of you, more deeply than you do right now, the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, amen, sent from heaven to rescue the souls of sinners like we are. Jesus will be described in this book as the servant. And this is not simply a story about the past. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal Son of God. As we continue to move through this great book, it is our desire to help you to love the Christ revealed in it more deeply so that your life might grow to be even more like His. Totally trusting God's Word to be the light to your path and the lamp to your feet. And that through a love for the one who lived in perfect obedience to God in our place, and a love for the one who died in the place of sinners to offer forgiveness of sins, that you might believe in your heart more and more that pursuing Christ and His way is more satisfying than pursuing sin, and its way is death. And that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good news. Jesus is the gospel because He is truly capable and truly sufficient to deliver you from all temptation. It is in the living Christ alone that our hope is found, our living hope. Let's pray.